up. Well, actually, we didn't finish up. We'll actually probably come back to it after Lent. We had working through this series, How to Impact God, but today is, we now are entering in the season of Lent. Seems like our Christmas Eve service was just a week or two ago, and now here we are thinking about Easter. That's just kind of the way it works, but no worries. I'm not going to ask you what you plan on giving up for Lent. For the next 40 days, that's kind of what people do, right? What are you giving up for Lent? I'm not going to do that. So the new title for Lent is titled Cross Purposes, Cross Purposes. And most would agree that the universal symbol of the Christian faith is a cross, right? It becomes our focus even more so during this time of Easter. During the Easter season, the cross really begins to capture our focus even more. The cross is God's love in action, and because of the cross, we can know and rely on the love of God. But here is the crazy part. The crazy part is, if you think about it, the cross is probably the strangest symbol of faith that one could really imagine. If you think about it, it's a symbol that's troubling. It's a symbol that's scandalous. And in fact, in parts of the world, it's a symbol that's divisive and even dangerous. And yet it's the symbol that we often use more than any other to represent our Christian faith. See, at first, the cross was not merely an ornament like it is for us now. It wasn't something that people wore on a chain or hung up in their home. It wasn't something that people put alongside the road where a loved one may have perished in a car accident like you sometimes see. The cross was more like an electric chair, but even worse, for it represented the most shameful form of death. That's what the cross represented. Romans used it for not only for non-citizens, but even the lower class people. See, Jews considered crucifixion to be the most shameful way to die. In fact, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, it says this: if someone is guilty of a capital offense, is put to death, and their body is exposed on a pole, anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. That is the extent and the shamefulness of that kind of death, and that's really what the cross represents. So, imagine a group of people brainstorming, getting together and saying, hey, we're going to create a new form of religion. And so, like any business, they start kicking around ideas. What's going to be our logo? What's going to be our symbol? You know, schools, they have this mascot. Who on earth would come up with the idea to use a cross? Or better yet, who in their right mind would come up with the idea or suggest that the leader of their new religion should be condemned to die a shameful death on a cross? And there's nobody here that would think that that is a good idea, right? If you're coming up with a new religion. The Apostle Paul recognized how offensive the cross was for unbelievers. He says this in 1 Corinthians. He said, the message of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness. It's foolishness for those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So even the Apostle Paul recognized how tricky this was to have the cross as a symbol. He goes on to say, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to them who God has called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is wise and wonderful and powerful about the death of Jesus Christ on a cross? How on earth did the death of Jesus on the cross bring salvation to those who believe in him? What does the cross mean to you personally? That's what I want you to think about over the next 6 weeks. What exactly does the cross mean to you personally? Is it an ornament? Is it something you wear around your chain? Is it something that you have a cute little cross hanging in your family room? What does the cross mean to you personally? See, in the next 6 weeks, we're going to explore the purpose of the cross, or purposes of the cross, the wisdom and the power of the cross for our salvation. Excuse me. We will look at the cross from several different angles, focusing especially on the power of the cross to transform lives. The power of the cross transforms our lives. The power of the cross just transformed the life of a 14-year-old boy 6 days ago. That's what the power of the cross did. It transforms life, and it transforms his life. Today, I want to begin with week one with a simple and profound truth embodying God's love. The cross, if you will, expresses God's love. Romans 5:8, this is our text, very simply says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we are still sinners. See, many religious or spiritual people vaguely identify with God's love, right? As kind of an impersonal force or principle. They talk about a higher power. The love of their God is kind of like a warm hug on a summer's day from the universe. A warm feeling. Blessings to enjoy, a sensation of affirmation. The idea or a sensation of love is their God. Of course, the Bible says that God is love, however, is more than a vague, abstract concept or a warm feeling or of comfort. God is real, and God is personal, and God's love is expressed in action. 1 John 4, 8-10 says, God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So every night and every morning, I tell Julia, I tell Lori that I love them. Okay? It's nothing surprising, right? It's what we do. And if I'm on the phone, I end the conversation with the same. Love you, honey. Then one of them gets sick. Okay? And now I go from saying I love you to actually being a servant, right? We do the dishes, or I do the dishes. I help cook. I help with the laundry. And I do those things other times. But even more specifically, so now all of a sudden I go into this servant mode. Why? Because that's what you do for people that you love. You run to the pharmacy, no matter when it is, to get meds when they need. You basically care for them in their time of illness. And it can be exhausting, right? It can be exhausting taking care of someone that is not feeling well. Love is more than just a vague idea. Love is more than just saying I love you when you walk out the door or when you end a conversation. Love is action on behalf of another, right? The Old Testament at its core is a story of God's love in action. God chooses Abraham and promises to bless him and his descendants. After a couple of years, or a couple of generations rather, Abraham's descendants end up in Egypt, and God is pretty much what? He's pretty much forgotten about. And God has not forgotten them, but they have forgotten God. He remembers his covenant promise to his people. They seem to have forgotten it, though. Moses leads them through the wilderness. Joshua leads them into the promised land to give that God had given them, or God had promised them. God is committed to loving his people, always has been, always will. There's example after example after example, and you have personal examples in your own life of that. unfortunately, God's people don't always trust and respond to God's love. We know that. The book of Judges recounts a pattern. The people go their own way, and they are opposed by pagan people around them until they cry out to the Lord for help, and he raises up a leader to deliver them. And life is good for a little while, and then all of a sudden, the judges aren't good enough, and they're replaced by kings, and this pattern continues. They cry out to the Lord provides, they go their own way. They cry out to the Lord raises somebody else up, works for a while, they go their own ways, and this is a pattern that continued all throughout the Old Testament. The people and their leaders reject the love and blessings of God, seeking instead gods that promise prosperity, fertility, and good times. Even the best kings fell short of trusting in God. When God's love is rejected, does God give up on us? Of course not. No, the prophet Hosea presents a poetic picture of how God continues to love in Hosea 1 or 11. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like the one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God the Most High. I will by no means exalt them. God showed his love as a tender father. He did not stop loving them. He went on to say in verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt trembling like sparrows, from Assyria fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. See, God graciously allowed some of the Jews to return to the land of Israel. But guess what? They still rejected his love. And by the time we reach the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi gives God's analysis of situation in Malachi 1:2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask how you have loved us. They still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. This is all that God did for them. He created a good earth, and he blessed his people with good things. Did that. Reach out to Abraham and promise blessings for all. Did that. Deliver his people from slavery and bring them into a good land. Did that. Teach everyone laws and guidelines for good relationships in a healthy society. Did that. Raise up leaders to show his people the way to a good life with him. Did that. Send prophets to speak God's words of correction and hope. Did that. Punish the ones he loves while seeking a restored relationship with them. Did that. What more could God do to demonstrate his love? And yet they say, how did you show us your love? There was one more thing. There was one more thing. Nothing else had worked. God had done all of these things for his people, and they still didn't get it. And there was still one more inconceivable thing that God could do. We can only imagine the response of the angels when the plan was revealed to them in heaven. You're going to do what? For it stretched the limits of what even God can do. It didn't stretch beyond the limits, but it stretched even to the limits of what God could do. The plan was audacious. The Son would be born into a world in rebellion against God's love. The powers of evil would be marshaled against him. And as a man, he would depend on the Holy Spirit to sustain and empower him. He would be caught in the crossfire of the brokenness of humanity. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would identify with God's covenant people whose leaders would resist his authority. Even though all authority had been given to him, they would resist it. Finally, he would be, in the words of Isaiah, despised and rejected. Despised and rejected. Condemned to die a shameful death on a cross. Even worse, he would so identify with those who rejected God's love that he would endure their painful separation from God as he would cry out on a cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look, it was a costly plan. It was a costly plan. For it would require God, the Father, to give his only Son for the sake of the world. That, my friends, is a costly plan. That's a costly one. God, the Son, would have to humble himself, as it says in Philippians 2, 7 and 8. He, Christ Jesus, made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. If Jesus could take on the nature of a servant, what do you think you and I ought to be doing? Taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient on a cross, even death on a cross. It was a scandalous plan. For God would share in the shame of human sin hanging on the cross. It was a risky plan, for God's love might be rejected yet again. And some still are rejecting God's love yet again and again and again. And it was a bold plan, as God would go all in for the sake of the one he loved. He had nothing left to do. He's like, I'm not gonna leave anything on the table. Nothing else has worked. I'm at the end. I got to go all in. And that's what he did. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? There's a contemporary Christian song that speaks of God's reckless love. In fact, I think we might have sang it about a month ago. Corey Asbury, Reckless Love. Of course, God's love was only reckless from a human perspective. In God's mind, it wasn't reckless. God knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew exactly what it would cost. God committed to the cross because of his deep commitment to love his people, people like us. What kind of God does that? What kind of God does that? What kind of God humbles himself to take on the form of a man, endures the scorn of a rebellious people, and accepts the shame of a cross? A lot of people think that, or you might even heard people say, all religions are the same. They're all the same. They're all basically the same. But I'm telling you right now, the cross puts an end to that lie. Not all religions are the same. There's only one religion, and that is Christianity. There's only one that would respond the way that God responded when people continually rejected his In some religions, gods live in their own world, paying very little attention to humans, or only when it suits them. In other religion, God reveals principles of living which people are wise to follow. The gods of some religions rule over nature and may occasionally become involved in the world. Some gods can be manipulated. Don't try and manipulate God. Don't try and do that. Some gods can be manipulated and respond to offerings given to tap into their power and favor. It's hard to think of any religion whose god or gods committed to loving people. In no other religion is God so deeply committed to his people, so deeply committed to loving his people, as to die for the sake of humanity. No other religion can say this, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There is no other religion that can make that call. I'll ask it again. What does the cross mean for us? What does it mean for you personally? Is it possible for us to fully comprehend the deep wisdom and power of the cross and resurrection? I'm not sure that we can fully comprehend that depth of love in our human minds. I'm not sure that we can. And in future weeks, we will see the cross and resurrection as a means of atonement, as a means of reconciliation, as a means of redemption, and a means of substitution. It means all of those things. Yet, the simplest meaning of the cross is deep and profound as any. The cross shows the depths of God's love. When you see the cross, how does it affect you? When you see it, how does it affect you? When you look at it, what does that do to you? You say, yeah, it's a cool cross. You say, man, I sure wish we'd get that light fixed so it would shine on the cross. But what does it really do to you? If you understand and accept that Jesus loved you enough to endure the pain and the shame of the cross, never be the same. 14-year-old boy that will never be the same as he was just a week ago. His life is forever changed in a good way. As 1 John 4:14 says this, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. So we know and rely on the love that God has for us. We know and rely on the love that God has for us. For God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. You can trust God to save you. You can trust God's love enough to obey his commandments. You can trust God's love enough to be obedient. You can trust God's love enough to seek his will for your life. 1 John 5:3 says this, this is love for God, to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. God's word says his commandments aren't burdensome. If you love God, following his commandments shouldn't be burdensome. You can trust God enough to preserve, even when circumstances make it hard to believe in his love. Hey, I get it. There's times in our life that the pain is so real, the pain is so deep, the hurt is so real, that this truth is hard to imagine. I understand. But you can trust God enough to preserve, even when the circumstances make it hard to believe in his love. Just about finished. Romans 8:32 says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I mean, if he gave us his son, How can we not believe that he will graciously give us everything else that we need? You can trust God. Ready for this one? You can trust God enough to love other people. Even people that aren't very loving. You can trust God to love those people. You can trust God's love enough to love sinners that Jesus died to save. When we do that, we understand the depths of God's love. As 1 John 4:10-12 says, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Others may not have seen God, but hopefully they see God in us. Hopefully they see Jesus in us. The cross shows us the depths of God's love. And I'll just close with the verse in Romans 5:8. For God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen?
Amen.
And I will just add this for what it's worth. The week before Easter, which is what we call Palm Sunday, when we're working through that, we're working through the series, it really seemed to me that that would be an ideal day for baptism. So if there is anyone, or you know anyone, that has talked about it, thought about it, thinking about it, no pressure, of course, but that would be a perfect Sunday to do it. There's something special and unique about baptism. So if there is anyone that you know that has talked about it, please let me know. We'll have that conversation. Let's go. Lord, you are a good, good Father. Lord, your love for us is probably more than we can ever comprehend or ever imagine. And we thank you. Thank you that you loved us that much. Lord, and we do thank you for the cross. As risky as it may seem, as scandalous as it may seem, as shameful as it may seem, to you it was a symbol of love. And for us, it is now a symbol of love. And we thank you for the cross, Lord. We thank you for what it does and what it means in our lives. And Lord, I pray over the next 6 weeks as we journey towards Easter, as we journey towards Resurrection Sunday, as we walk in this journey together, Lord, I pray that you would burden your people, you would burden their hearts with this question: what does the cross mean to me? At its most deepest and intimate level, what does the cross really mean to me? And Lord, I hope that as we continue in the next few weeks, one of us, we would gain some clarity on exactly what that means. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
So,